Gracious, invite you to turn with me again in God's Word to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning I want to consider a striking message of the Lord Jesus to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And today that'd be part of Turkey. And as we want to consider this letter, how encouraging, straight off the bat, I want to mention that, how encouraging it is that our ascended Lord Jesus, as he is in heaven, is very concerned, very interested in his church, in his people upon this earth. He continues to show how he knows and cares for his people. As you will see, the focus of this passage is not particularly on the Lord's Supper. Yet there are a number of applications that we can make from this passage to the Lord's Supper. Our theme this morning is Christ standing and knocking at the door. With God's help, we want to see this in three thoughts. First of all, to see the great need described. Then second, his rich provision offered. And then third, his amazing persistence pictured. So Christ standing and knocking at the door, and to see, first of all, the great need described. Where I said that this letter is addressed to the church of Laodicea, and it's especially addressed to the angel, and that means the messenger of the church. And that's referring to pastors or elders who are the spokesmen of God there in that church. So we have Christ speaking. He's speaking to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, and he's saying, I have a message for the people. And if you compare this letter with the other six letters that we have in these chapters, we see that Jesus uses a variety of descriptions to describe himself in the opening sentences. For example, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, it says there, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. You look at the other letters, Jesus keeps using different descriptions in which he's describing something about himself. But here in this letter to the Laodiceans, he says this in verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There's a lot we can say about Jesus' choice of description, but especially these words, the Amen, true and or faithful and true witness. These drive home for us and for the Laodiceans this reality that what Jesus speaks is the truth. That he is a faithful witness. He's not going to deceive them. He's not going to tell them things that aren't true about themselves or about himself. So as we hear this description right at the beginning of this letter, how foolish it would be for them and for us not to hear and to believe what Christ is saying. Well, Christ has a complaint against the Laodiceans, and his complaint is that they are lukewarm. Verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And Christ here, he's basing his critique of them on their works. Right? The opening part of verse 15 says that, I know your works. That again brings home an important point. If we believe something, it's going to show itself in the way that we live. Right? These Laodiceans, they said that they were Christians. They said they were part of the church. They would come together and as publicly worship God. But by their works, by their way that they were living, something was seriously wrong. That's true for us as well. It's not so much about what we say, what we confess, though that's certainly important. What we can learn more about ourselves by the way that we live. Not just on Sundays when we gather together as a church, but especially during the week. How do we talk? What are the things that we fill our spare time with? What are the things that we love and the things that we pursue? It's our works, our actions, our words that especially reveal what is in our hearts. In Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus is warning about false teachers, and he is telling us there, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Right? You see a tree, it can be, there's a tree trunk, it has branches and leaves. You say, okay, I know it's a tree. But you don't really, it's not immediately obvious what kind of tree it is until you go look. Is it an apple tree? Is it a pear tree? Is it maybe just a tree with leaves? When you look at the tree and you see the different kind of fruit growing on it, you know what kind of tree it is. And you know if it's a good tree or a bad tree. And the same is true of us as people. Now, this critique of being lukewarm for the church in Laodicea was ironic. Many Bible studies will point this out. Reading from one of them, it says, cold water at Colossae, just 10 miles southeast of Laodicea, refreshed a drinker. And the hot springs at Hierapolis, 6 miles north, soothed the bather. But the lukewarm water carried 5 miles by aqueducts to Laodicea did neither. It's not refreshingly cold. It's not relaxingly warm. It's in between. It's like that bath that gets cold. You don't want to sit in it and you don't want to drink it. It's not really good for anything. And we don't need to guess here what it is about the Laodiceans that made them so repulsive to God. In verse 17, we read, "It's because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." So these Christians there, they have a very high view of themselves. They say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have everything that I need. They even say that. I have need of nothing. Laodicea was a city that enjoyed great material wealth and had a very strong, independent attitude. We'll take care of ourselves in the... take care of ourselves attitude. And we see that also, that this attitude, this perception of themselves that the people in the city had is also found in the church. This is what they said about themselves. But sadly, the reality was the very opposite of what they believed. Jesus goes on in verse 17 to say, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus has nothing positive to say about them. That's sad, isn't it? As Jesus examined this church, as he looked at the people, as he looked at the way that he lived, as he looked at their confession, there was nothing there that was pleasing to him. It's hard to imagine a sadder description than this. Outwardly, they were rich and independent. This was a city that was known for its beautiful fabrics. It was known for being a place of banking. It was even a place where people would go to for medicine, especially treating eye diseases. Outwardly, they had all these things, but spiritually, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. This needs to be a sober warning for us. It's possible to think and even to claim that we are a Christian, and yet that we maybe are not Christians. It's possible to say, I am rich, I don't need anything else, I have it all. But when Christ looks at us, we need everything. We are poor, we need clothing, we need medicine. So as we hear this description of these Christians, we need to ask ourselves, am I spiritually self-confident? Am I spiritually independent? Do I think that, you know, I've come a long ways, I've said my prayers, I've gone to Christ, I have it all now, I can just go on living? Or do we have an ongoing dependence on Christ? Are we going through each day looking to Christ? And when we look back and say, I've been very independent today. I've not been leaning on Christ. I've not been looking to Christ. Do we confess that? Do we confess, Lord, I've taken my eyes away from you and I'm looking and depending on myself? Do we believe that we cannot live without Christ? That if Christ is not the one holding us up, we are certainly going to fall. We're going to make a mess of things. These Laodicean Christians seem to understand nothing of Paul's cry. We looked at that last Sunday. As Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was a believer. Paul loved the Lord. Yet he had that battle, that struggle, as he had a desire to serve Christ, and yet so often he found himself going after sin. Paul knew he needed Christ, and Paul, he kept on looking to Christ. Well, Christ here has exposed the real condition of the Christians at Laodicea. But is that going to be it for them? Is God simply going to say, "You disgust me. I want to vomit you out"? Is that what he's going to do? Is he going to leave them there in that state? Well, certainly that'd be fair, wouldn't it? They had received the gospel. They had heard the gospel. The first generations of the church had believed the gospel. But now the next generations, had gone astray. Well, as we go on and see in our second thought, this is not what Christ does. Let's see that as we consider his rich provision offered. So here we have these so-called Christians who through their attitude and through their words make it very clear that they do not understand the gospel. They're not living out the gospel. As sharp as Christ's rebuke was in verse 17, his call in verse 18 is gracious. It's loving. It's caring. Jesus says to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." They were miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But Jesus says, "Come to me. I have the remedy for all three of these areas, I have the complete cure for all of your problems." What are these three things referring to that Christ offers to them? First of all, we have the gold refined by fire. This can refer to several things. If you look at different pastors and theologians, there's a number of answers. This could refer to holiness. This could refer to true faith that comes. It shows itself in works, in obedience. Others say this is salvation or just spiritual riches in general. And for each of these, we can find examples of Scripture of gold or of being purified. If you think about purified gold for a moment, what comes to our mind? First of all, something that's very valuable. Right, gold continues to be a metal that is seen as having of great value. If you have a whole bunch of gold, then you are rich. This isn't just any gold. This is gold that has been purified. Gold that has been tested. Gold that has all the other impurities taken out of it. So what Christ is offering to them is something of great value, something that's been tested. One commentator states that this is the chief gift, of which the white clothing and the eye salve are byproducts. The person who buys this gold from Christ will no longer be poor. They'll now be incredibly rich. And we know this is not physical gold. This is a metaphor for great spiritual riches, for eternal riches. If you have this gold of Christ, you have a treasure that will last forever. Well, the second thing that Christ offers to them is white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And the meaning of this is more obvious. Several times in the Bible we see that white robes, or sometimes clean robes, it's a picture of sin being taken away and the righteousness being given to you. In the Old Testament, there's an account by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4, the prophet has a vision there of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So he's standing before the Son of God himself. And Joshua there, he's wearing dirty clothes. He's really in no condition at all to be standing before God. But then he, the angel of the Lord, he says to the angels that are standing there, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to Joshua he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity, your sins from you, and will clothe you with rich robes." And that's what happens. In this vision, the angels come to take away those dirty clothes, and they clothe him now in these rich, these beautiful, clean clothes, and even the high priest's hat on his head. Well, Revelation chapter 7, looked at that a number of months ago. We have that great multitude standing before the throne of God. And the angel, or one of the elders, asked John who they are, and John doesn't know, and the elder tells John that these are those who have washed, who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So when Jesus says, buy of me white garments that you may be clothed, that your the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, he's saying, come to me. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me that you may be covered and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You have no reason to be ashamed. You have no reason to feel as though you cannot stand before God. Because when you have this white garment from Christ, and you can go to God, you can stand before God, you're right with God. So we have great spiritual riches. We have a beautiful, pure robe to cover our sins and our shame. And the third thing Christ offers is this eye salve. These Laodiceans were spiritually blind. They didn't see their spiritual condition. They said that they were rich, that they have need of nothing. But they were wrong. They didn't see the real spiritual state. Now, if someone's physically blind, they normally know that they have this disability. And they take steps to take extra precautions. If you see a blind person walking down the sidewalk, they have a stick to help them to feel the way. And when they get to the corner, they're very careful when they cross the street. When someone's spiritually blind, in many ways this is a much more serious blindness. First of all, because the end result is eternal punishment. Another reason why spiritual blindness is so serious is because often those who are spiritually blind don't even realize that they are blind. They take no steps to fix the situation or no precautions. Yet here again, Christ has a remedy. He has eye salve. This is referring to the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual sight. The Holy Spirit that exposes the condition of their heart and that shows them Jesus Christ as the Savior they need. So you think of these three things, we are reminded that in Christ there is a complete, a perfect salvation. There is nothing lacking. There is spiritual riches. There is forgiveness and righteousness. There's spiritual sight and understanding. And this morning as we commemorate the Lord's Supper, do we not see even something of these three gifts in the Lord's Supper? We come to the Lord's table as those, not with the confession of the Laodiceans that we are rich and need nothing. We come confessing that we are sinners. We come confessing that we have sinned against God. Our only hope is in the righteousness of Christ and in the blood of Christ. We come to the table as those who are hungry, those who desire to be fed by what Christ has offered, what Christ has accomplished. We come to the table asking for more eye salve, as it were, for greater insight, that the Holy Spirit help us to see more of our nature, to see more of our weaknesses, to see more of Christ. So we come as those who have gone to Christ, who have received these things. In verse 19, we go on to read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Being rebuked by God or by His servants is not something that is mean. It's not something that should offend us. It's not something that we should become angry about. It's an evidence of God's love. It's because Christ loved them, because Christ was deeply concerned about them, that He, as it were, is giving them this letter and is speaking to them, saying, I love you. Listen to my words. Be zealous and repent. What does Christ mean, though, when He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me And what do these Laodiceans have to offer to God? And what do we as sinners have to offer God if this description of being wretched, miserable, blind, poor, naked, if that's our condition by nature, what can we possibly bring to God and buy, as it were, these great treasures? Well, here Isaiah 55, verse 1 is very helpful. And here, again, God is speaking and says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or as Revelation 22, verse 17, and we read there, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So these tremendous blessings that Christ says that they need, these he says, buy them, but these are not something that we have to pay for. There's nothing that we can offer to God to purchase them from God. These are things that are offered freely to sinners. So as we hear this invitation, as we hear this call, we are to go to God. And we go to God with empty hands. Hands that are stained by sin. And we go to God and say, "Lord, I have nothing to offer. But Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, give me all these things that I need." But while they're freely offered to sinners, we know that these spiritual blessings came at a great cost. They're free for us because Christ has paid for them. Right, that's the amazing thing about salvation. In Galatians 3, verse 13, we read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ has paid the price. He has bought salvation. He has paid for all these things by suffering and dying. His blood was shed to buy, to accomplish salvation. Now, if this warning and gracious offer isn't enough, Jesus goes on to give a beautiful picture. And let's see that in our third thought, his amazing persistence pictured. In verse 20, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This again gives us a picture of the sad state of the church. Christ should be at the heart of the church. Now, we come to church to worship Christ, to praise Him, to hear His word, to hear the gospel. But Christ is saying, "I'm coming to you. I'm standing outside of the church. I'm knocking to be allowed back into the church." Though they gather and they say they're Christians and they say they worship Christ, Christ is not even in their midst. I think you're all quite familiar with the persistent man in Luke chapter 11. I read part of that, the later part of that chapter earlier this morning. But in Luke chapter 11, there's a different picture there. There's a man who goes to his friend at midnight, and he keeps on knocking on the door until his friend finally gives in and gives him his bread. And this Jesus here is giving us a picture of how we should be persistent in prayer. As we go to God, we keep on going, we keep on praying until our prayers are answered. And the point of this parable is not that God is slow to answer. And it's not that God has all kinds of excuses for why He does not want to give us the things that we need. That's to miss the point. Really, later on, as Elder Bucker read, a few verses later, we see how our Heavenly Father is more willing to bless us with the Holy Spirit and spiritual blessings than we as earthly parents are willing to give good gifts to our children. But here in Revelation, we really have the opposite picture. We are the ones who are in the house. And in that sense, that picture from Luke 11 is helpful. We're like that man in the house who has all kinds of excuses. Christ is knocking on the door with the gospel, and we so often we are so slow to get up and to open the door. It's another picture of that also in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where the bridegroom comes and he's knocking at the door. And the bride is in the house and says, I've taken off my shoes. I'm laying in bed. And by the time she finally gets up, Christ, the bridegroom, has withdrawn himself. But here in Revelation, we have Christ who is standing at the door and he is knocking. He's knocking to be let in. He's knocking so that his people would hear him, acknowledge him, respond to him. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? We have Christ, the one who simply spoke in the beginning, and entire universes come into existence. But he shows such care, such concern for his people. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't say, I'm going to send you a great pastor or missionary to reach out to you. But he's saying, he's using his picture. I am personally standing at the door. I am personally speaking to you, calling to you. And remember, he's not knocking at the door of some great king. He's knocking at the door of a church that discusses him. He's knocking at the door of Christians who are there, who are blind, miserable, naked, wretched, and poor. What love, what persistence, what care Christ shows to his people. He knocks to be let in. In verse 20, we go on to read, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Every time we read the Bible, every time we hear God's word being preached, Christ is standing at the door. Christ is knocking at your door and he's saying, here I am, let me in. Here I am, listen to what I have to say. Here I am, will you open the door to me? This passage really highlights our responsibility to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. Every time you hear the gospel, you have to make a choice. Am I going to believe the gospel? Am I going to embrace the gospel? Am I going to obey what God is saying? Or am I going to ignore it? Am I going to reject it? We can do that very openly and actively, saying, no thanks. We walk out the church, we close our Bibles, and we don't give another thought. Maybe we do it more passively, and we say, this is important, and I'll worry about it later. I'll worry about this tomorrow. It's so easy for us as we hear God's word not to respond with faith, not to open the door to Christ. Well, just to open the door is a helpful picture of faith. In unbelief, we ignore the knocking. In unbelief, we don't respond to Christ. But through the grace and the power of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be a very different response. Instead of cold indifference or passing impressions, we hear the knocking, we hear the word, and our heart begins to be warmed within us. We begin to have a desire and a love for Christ. We begin to look for Christ. As we hear the gospel promises and the gospel calls, we say, yes, Lord. We say, save me, Lord. See an example of that in Acts 16, verse 14. There we have Lydia, that seller of purple, who worshiped God. And Paul goes to the river and he's preaching there to a number of women who are gathered there. And this verse 14 ends by telling us, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. By God's grace, she heard the knocking, and she responded. She believed the gospel. She was baptized. And she begins to show her faith that she has a desire to serve the church, to help Paul and the other missionaries. Now, while the context clearly is not speaking about the Lord's Supper, isn't there a connection that we can make from this picture of Christ knocking at the door, calling sinners to repent, calling a backslidden, lukewarm church to repent, into what we see also and what we hear in the Lord's Supper? If the invitation and promise goes out to those who are weak, backslidden Christians, or even those who are maybe just unbelieving, nominal Christians, does this invitation of Christ not also go out to his people? Those who have responded with faith, those who are united to Christ, those who have a love for Christ. Every time we hear God's word, every time we come to church, God is not only speaking to those who haven't responded, he is speaking to all of us, to unbelievers and believers. And so often, even as believers, we need to have that ongoing reminders that again, let me back in. You have ignored me. You have set me aside. And that's again what the part of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. God has given us his audible word, the word that we hear, the word that we read, and he has given us the visible word. And he also, through that, he speaks to us, as it were, as knocking at our hearts, at our lives. He instituted the Lord's Supper for believers. And if you're here this morning as a confessing believer, then you are called, do this in remembrance of me. All things are now ready. Come and partake of the body and the blood of Christ. The call to Lord's Supper, we can say it's as though Christ is there. And he's saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you open the door to me, as that verse went on to say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to remember what Christ has done, to look at what Christ has done, to partake of what Christ has accomplished. It's not just a meal pointing us to Christ's suffering and death. It's also a meal of fellowship. It's as though Christ has come and he's dining with us and we are to dine with him. Verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So as Christ comes to the Laodiceans, he comes not only with a wonderful call, with wonderful provisions, and a call, let me in and we'll dine together. He's saying, if you will let me in, if you will persevere, if you will walk in my ways, a day is coming when you will rule with me, when Christ will give you a place on his throne, and together with your Savior, you will be ruling over the universe. Right? The salvation that we have in Christ is so much more than forgiveness of sins. That's at the heart of it. That's certainly something that we need. But there's so many other blessings that we receive in Christ. These Laodiceans might have thought they had a lot. They might have thought that they were quite independent. But Christ is showing them, right now, you're missing it. Right now, you have nothing. But come to me, respond to me, and I will give you everything, far more than you could ever imagine. The congregation, this passage ends with the same statement as the last four letters. And Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, all of us here have physical ears. And all of us have the ability to hear things. And as we get older, as children grow up, to understand things. But do we have spiritual ears? Do we have an ear that is open to God speaking to us? An ear that is open and listening to what God is saying in his word and his sacraments. May God help us that none of us here would be like those Christians in Laodicea. That none of us here be lukewarm, miserable, blind, naked, wretched. But rather, that we be rich in Christ, clothed in Christ, that we can see through the Spirit of Christ. That we'd be living for Christ. Amen.